All right. Well, it's good to be back together after a week's vacation. It was good, but about a week is about all you really want to do anymore. 2 weeks is at the max, and then you're like ready to get back and be with everybody, get back into the preaching of the word. Well, we're still in 1 Kings, so we're going to conclude 1 Kings tonight. So that's the big news. There's a number of things that I do want to take away from this passage, and so I'll use an illustration to begin this. So we are going to see Jehoshaphat, who is not perfect, and yet still comes out in the good categories. His beginning is good, and his ending is good. And one of the reasons I think that we see from this passage is that we talked about his alliances with the northern kings. Well, there came a point when he learned his lesson. It happened twice. He was rebuked twice by prophets, two prophets, and he learned his lesson. So we'll talk about this at the end of the sermon. We'll talk about this, about, you know, we can sin, and I don't mean by permission. I mean, but it's possible that we would sin and make mistakes, but the Lord indeed works in our lives, and we get up and we go on. And he calls us to do that. That's also the perseverance of the saints. Just as a secular question, or rather an illustration, Thomas Edison tried 2,000 different materials in search of a filament for the light bulb. When none worked satisfactorily, his assistant complained, "All our work is in vain. We have learned nothing. Not sure if we can use electricity properly." To which Edison replied very confidently, "Oh, we have come a long way, and we have learned a lot. We know that there are 2,000 elements which we cannot use to make a good light bulb." And we all know that's true. Here we are. We're not burning candles tonight, looking at our Bibles, dripping wax on our Bibles. Oh, my word. Starting our Bibles on fire, we have electricity. The other illustration that I have is a very interesting one. This has to do with Pennsylvania, and it has to do with a product that's called Unique Pretzels. Has anybody ever had Unique Pretzels? I mean, that's the name of it. Oh, there's one. Okay. Well, Unique Pretzels was a small pretzel business in Pennsylvania, especially Reading in that area. That's like the home of pretzels. So on our shelves today, when you go through Gillette, Wyoming, you get one little brand here and maybe another brand. I mean, there are all kinds of pretzels everywhere over Pennsylvania. But there was a small pretzel company that was making some pretzels, and they left it in too long, and the pretzels split, and they call them splits. And they said, "What are we going to do with all these pretzels?" Well, they went ahead and sold them at a reduced price, and people started coming back and asking, "Hey, can I have more of those split pretzels, those Unique Pretzels?" And now they ship all over the world, and they really are good. You know what I should have done? You know, when we were studying the book of Esther, and we had those little cakes that they made for the Feast of Purim, and we made those and we gave that out, I should have had some Unique Pretzels here. So I'll tell you what we'll do. Sometime, somewhere, when you're least expecting it, we'll have some Unique Pretzels anyway. All right, well, it is a tad more serious than that, what we see. We're looking at Jehoshaphat's deeds, or you might say his last deeds or deed, and death. And so we'll take a look at Jehoshaphat. We'll do a review on his past reforms. But then it will begin that one of his deeds was that he removed the Sodomites. Now, that's in verse 46. We'll take a look at that. We'll see that Jehoshaphat also controlled Egypt. And there is this idea where since he controlled Egypt, he was able to start to try to send out some ships to Ophir, which is where the gold is, where Solomon got the gold. The only problem was, and I'm letting the cat out of the bag, he had an alliance with Ahaziah, which was the son of Ahab. And he already did that once with Ahab, just got away just barely with his life. And we'll find out what happens to the ships. And at the end of that, he gets rebuked by another prophet. So that's twice. And then I think the book really suggests that he began good and he ended good, even though there were some of these things that he did that displeased the Lord. He repented and he learned from them. And then when he dies, his son Jehoram will take his place. And we'll talk a little bit about Jehoram. We'll talk about him when we get into 2 Kings. And then we're going to talk about Ahaziah's evil deeds. So Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, we're going to look at his life. And that's just in a mere scant number of verses, in 7 verses. We're going to conclude this chapter, the book of 1 Kings, with verse 53. Well, with that, let's read the text, and then let's pray, and we'll begin. 1 Kings 22, beginning with verse 46. It says, "The remnant of the Sodomites who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land. Now, there was no king in Edom. A deputy was king. Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. But they did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, 'Let my servants go with your servants in the ships.' But Jehoshaphat was unwilling." He had learned. "And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of his father David. And Jehoram, his son, became king in his place. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your grace and salvation. Lord, our salvation has nothing to do with our own righteousness except for the fact that we must admit that we have none. And Father, we know that Christ's death on the cross covers all of our sin. We get the righteousness of Christ, and then we have the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. And yet, Lord, we find ourselves sinning, and we thank you that we can confess our sin. We thank you that we have the ability to repent from our sin through the Holy Spirit. And we have the grace to go on living for you and be restored. So, Father, we just ask that we would learn at least that from the passage, as well as many other things tonight. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. All right, so let's go up to, if you're looking at our notes, let's just look at that, because I just want to quickly review Jehoshaphat's deeds. And when we went over it last week, or the week before rather, we came up with a number of reforms that Jehoshaphat did, and they were leadership principles, and they really fit together. I mean, you didn't have to work hard to pull them out. And we really see what a good king Jehoshaphat was. So when he became king and after he secured it militarily, he began to remove the Asherim. He began to get rid of these places of worship and these idols so that the worship of Yahweh would be the only God, the true God that is worshiped. He sent out teachers of the law. So he sent out individuals to teach the law of God. And it is the law of God that gets our thinking right. Then he brought Judah back to the Lord. It appears that he himself went out to the surrounding areas and brought people back to the Lord. He personally got involved with that. He appointed judges, but these judges had to judge according to the law and had to be faithful to the Lord, not according to man. Then he appointed a chief priest who had to be resolute in carrying out the law of God and the sacrifices for the people. And then there was that invasion that came upon him. Three nations, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, were coming against him. First thing he does is he seeks the Lord. And then he prays. And as he finishes praying, a prophet comes to him, Jahaziel, comes to him and says, the Lord is not only going to give you victory, but the Lord is going to do the victory, bring the victory himself. You are not going to be involved. And the people begin to worship right then and there. Talk about believing by faith. Well, it so happens that as the war began, God did in fact do that. He fought against them. Actually, they fought against each other. They were in derision and delusion. And then it closes in chapter 20, or it doesn't close in chapter 20, but this episode closes with the victory and the victory celebration. So we see these great exploits and reforms of Jehoshaphat. And then it brings us to verse 46. And so I'm just going to look at 46. I don't clump it with any other verse. It's kind of just put in there, and I think it's an addition to his reforms. It says, the remnant of the Sodomites who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land. Well, I'm sure you as well as I are asking the question, who are the Sodomites? And perhaps we're thinking that these were people that lived in Sodom. They are not. The Hebrew word for sodomite, and I'm talking, when I say sodomite, that's an English translation. That's the NASB translation there. The Hebrew word is kadesh. And what kadesh means is male temple prostitute. And what is kind of interesting is everywhere else the NASB translates it, it translates it the male temple prostitute. So I'm not exactly sure why they decided to say sodomite, although that's not probably far from the truth. But it really means a male temple prostitute. Now I want to talk about this for just a little bit. This was a problem. This was a problem because when they moved into these pagan areas, these pagans had gods, they had temples to gods, and they had prostitutes that were supposedly there to help the worshipers grow close to their God. The law, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy 23:17, the law prohibited Israel from participating in this. And the sad part is that they did not listen. We see it come very, very early in, after the divided kingdom. We see it very, very, come very, very early in the history of Israel. But here's what it says in the law. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. Now, it's interesting because it uses both genders, the daughters or the sons. And the way that you know whether he's talking about the male or the female is the Hebrew word. The feminine is kadesha. Sha at the end, kadesha. Masculine is just kadesh. So if he says kadesh, he's talking about a male prostitute, cult prostitute. If he says kadesha in the Hebrew, he's talking about a female prostitute. And so there were both. It's just unbelievable. I mean, it's actually jaw-dropping to think of this. And that not only that the pagans were doing it, at least that's somewhat understandable, but that Israel itself got itself entwined in this at times. Now, here's something else about this. The word kadesh gets its root word kodesh or kadosh, which means holy. It means holy. Well, it can also mean holiness, or it can also mean temple. So when this word is given, I can imagine that the pagans are saying, yeah, we're providing holy sanctification to those who come, and their work is there at the temple. So you could see the connection, although it's a terrible, terrible connection. It's a sinful connection. It's taking something that is truly holy, God's holiness, and turning it into a secular, pagan, horrible religious formality. One writes, the female functionaries in the pagan shrines were called kadesha, temple prostitutes, because that is what they were. The name is a sad commentary on the licentiousness of Canaanite worship. The masculine form is used similarly for the male counterpart. So when we're asking ourselves, what does this mean, the remnant of the Sodomites, you really could have translated it, and it might have even been better, the remnant of the male prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the land. And that is the idea. Now let's talk about the removal of them. So Asa, of course, another good king in the beginning and good at the end, and he is Jehoshaphat's father. And even though he did remove temple prostitution in his day, it says that in 1 Kings 15, verse 12, he also, speaking of Asa, put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his fathers had made. So how did they end up staying there? Well, I don't know. Perhaps some lived under the radar, or perhaps he didn't get all of the area that he wanted to get. But it says here in verse 46 of our text, they remained in the days of his father. They were still there, and now he's getting rid of them. So then we see Jehoshaphat, and it says that these who remained, he expelled. Now, it's very interesting. It could mean expel. It really could mean that he just kicked them out. But the word can also be used in a very strong manner, and it can mean the word burn or consume, kill. Elijah killed false prophets. But when 1 Kings talks about consuming, like Baasha and his family, it doesn't mean putting them out of the area. It means killing them. So it's interesting to know exactly what is meant there. Maybe he did just expel them, or maybe he killed them from the land. And then I just want to mention, we will see this, Josiah. He's one of the final kings in the southern dynasty. We learned about Josiah in the book of Jeremiah. He was another one of the good kings, and he also put an end to temple prostitution. So in other words, after Jehoshaphat, it didn't take long for it to come right back in, but Josiah was another one. And so these three kings are mentioned as those who put and removed temple prostitutes. All right, well, I think we've explained that, but it's very interesting that occurs in God's people. All right. Now, beginning with verse 47, there's a very interesting verse. Sometimes it is interesting when, you know, people came along later and they did the chapter divisions and the verses, and it's very, very helpful, but sometimes you're at a loss because it says, now there was no king in Edom, a deputy was king. Well, I think it's connected to verse 48, which we're going to see in a moment, but since there was no king in Edom, and by the way here, so here's the divided kingdom. I've had to redo it now. We have some more. We're going to see Jehoram of the south and Joram of the north. And it gets a little confusing because those two names are basically the same and they are sometimes interchangeable, so that Jehoram of the south is Joram and then Joram of the north sometimes is Jehoram. But anyway, we'll see that. And there's even more confusion with the names, and I'll show you that in a little bit. All right, so we wanted to talk about Edom because it says, now there was no king in Edom. So Edom would be south of Israel. It would be south of the Dead Sea. And by the way, this was the map that we used when we talked about those nations coming against Jehoshaphat, and he was completely victorious. In fact, if you remember, it said Ammon, Moab, and the Meunites. Remember that in 2 Chronicles 21? It talked about, now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with the sons of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Well, who are the Meunites? Well, their land was south of the Dead Sea, and it would be from the kingdom of Edom. Now, one writes, the historical notice in verse 47 is probably intended to explain how it was that Jehoshaphat could have renewed commercial activities in Ezion-Geber. All right? And let me read one other quote, and I think this is going to start to come together. The Edomite weakness may be attributable to Jehoshaphat's victory over the Transjordan coalition as detailed in 2 Chronicles. And so, in other words, they came against him, God fought for him, and now there's no king in Edom. So Jehoshaphat takes advantage of this, and now he controls this area. He controls the area of Edom and maybe even farther. And this is going to come into play with the next verse. He's going to go with ships to go get gold, and he has the ships at a place called Ezion-Geber. And that's an area in Edom. So if there was a king of Edom who didn't like Jehoshaphat, was still living, if Jehoshaphat went down there to do this, this king would have fought against him and stopped him. All right, so let's look at verse 48. So again, that commentary said this verse is to set up verse 48. It said, Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold. But they did not go, for the ships were broken. They did not go, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. All right, so let's just take a look here. First of all, the gold. Why are they going there for the gold? Well, if you remember when we talked about Solomon, Jehoshaphat is following in the steps of Solomon, that he went to Ophir to get gold, to acquire gold. And it had to do with the ships of Tarshish, and it had to do with Ophir. So we see here that Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish. Okay, so what do we know about the ships of Tarshish? Well, they are of Phoenician design. So the Phoenicians designed them, and I bet they were the best at making them, but now they weren't the only ones making them. They were expert seamen, and they built these great vessels that could carry a lot, that could withstand the storms, and they were known as the ships of Tarshish. All right, so we have a map here of Tarshish. And again, some people are not sure exactly where Tarshish was, but some claim that it's the in the lower part of Spain. And if we were to read 1 Kings 10:22, it says, "For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish." Now this is talking about Solomon. "With the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks." So it was about a 3 year trip, but he had them circulating. So every 3 years, he was getting some gold, and he got lots of gold from there. Well, those are the ships. Where were they going to go? Well, they're going to go to Ophir. And like Solomon, Jehoshaphat planned to get gold and maybe become as wealthy as Solomon, although that didn't work so well. It says in 1 Kings 9, speaking of Solomon, "They went to Ophir and took 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon." And later on it talks about King Hiram. Now, Ophir has always been disputed as to its location. And I'll read a note. "At all times, the geographical position of Ophir has been a subject of dispute, the claims of three different regions being principally advanced. Namely, it was either in India and the Far East, it was either in Africa, or it was in Arabia." So they're not quite sure, and I'm just not going to throw my hat into the ring. So, now, let's talk about Ezion-Geber, because this is connecting that there's no king in Edom. Jehoshaphat can go down there to Ezion-Geber, and this is where either the ships are made and launched or the ships are launched. So let's take a look at Ezion-Geber. It is down by the Sea of Aqaba, and that is way south of the Dead Sea. So here's another, we pull it back. So apparently, when they would launch these ships in this sea, they could be connected, I think, to the Red Sea. Well, yes, they could be connected to the Red Sea. And then maybe the Red Sea had a passage that would take it out into the Mediterranean Sea. Either that, or they had to make the ships and transport them to Tyre, or they made them in Tyre. And so, but anyway, this was really the route that they went. All right, so it happened at Ezion-Geber. Now, as we look at this, it says that he made ships of Tarshish to go, but they did not go, for the ships were broken. So what do we know? Well, we know where it happened, at Ezion-Geber. And we don't know how. I mean, presumably a storm. But a storm must have been some storm that killed these ships that were built with great ability to withstand storms and carry heavy loads. But they were broken there. But what we are going to find out is the why. Why did these ships become destroyed? Well, the reason is, and we're going to see this in the next verse, the reason is verse 49. He had an alliance with Ahaziah. And we'll take a look at 2 Chronicles. It will bring these two together. But in verse 49 it says, "Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, 'Let my servants go with your servants in the ships.' But Jehoshaphat was not willing." All right, what we have here in verse 48 is the first time there was an alliance. And we know that from 2 Chronicles because Jehu rebukes him. And then in verse 49, Ahaziah does it again. Can we go into business together? And Jehoshaphat says, no way, no way. That was enough for me. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. Now, this was the first time that he was rebuked by a prophet because he had an alliance with Ahab, Ahaziah's father. You remember that? Here in 2 Chronicles 19, it says, then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. Everything is fine, except Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? Who's he talking about? Ahab, and making an alliance with Ahab for war. And then he says, but there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land and you have set your heart to seek God. So when you're in the good category of the kings, it doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means that you are still seeking the Lord and there is repentance. Now, what I want to see now is from Eliezer. Eliezer, he is a prophet, and I'm going to give you the scripture for that. He is a prophet who is going to also rebuke Jehoshaphat a second time. So this is the second time that he gets rebuked for the same thing. So if you would turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and let's look at verse 37. Actually, let's go back up to verse 34. We'll read these four verses. 2 Chronicles 20, and sometimes these two books will give little bits of information that the other one doesn't have. And of course, 2 Chronicles speaks a lot about Jehoshaphat, where 1 Kings speaks a lot about Ahab. All right, verse 34, 2 Chronicles 20, 34. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first to last, behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in doing so. So he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then, verse 37, Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu of Marishah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. So the ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. So at this point, we know the why. The why is he made another alliance. And this is what is coinciding with there's no king in Edom. Therefore, he was able to go to Ezion-Geber. But that was okay. But when he made the alliance with the wicked, the northern king, that was something that provoked the Lord. And the Lord did not allow this business, this rendezvous to work out. He destroyed this work. And this was really the punishment for it. But then, as we saw in verse 49... Jehoshaphat learned his lesson, and apparently he was asked a second time by Ahaziah. He was asked a second time, you know, hey, let's do this again. And so, you know, Jehoshaphat was a guy who could be persuaded. He was by Ahab, just about got him killed. Remember that? Ahab said, you wear the robe, and I'll wear regular clothes. And they were gunning for the guy in the robe. It was by the grace of God that he wasn't killed. And then here, Ahaziah talked him into, hey, let's do this together, or let me help you with this. And he does, and he gets rebuked a second time. He should have learned the first time. That's kind of like us, isn't it? And he gets rebuked. And then in verse 49, when Ahaziah said, "Let my servants go with your servants in the ships," Jehoshaphat was not willing. So he had learned. Good. Good for him. Well, we come then to the next section, which is really the death of Jehoshaphat. We see this in verse 50. And then we're going to see that he's replaced by his son, Jehoram. Verse 50 says, "And Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of his father David. And Jehoram, his son, became king in his place." Now, one of the things that we're going to see and we have seen is that it doesn't tell you everything about Jehoram now. We'll see more things about Jehoram in 2 Kings, but it's just introducing him. But let me just tell you, unlike his father, he doesn't begin good and he doesn't end good. He is an evil, evil. Well, let's just quickly turn to 2 Kings 8, and I'll kind of run through these. 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 16 is going to tell us that Jehoram is 32 years old and he's going to reign for 8 years. Not as long as his father and certainly not as long as Asa. And then if you would look at verse 18. Well, 16 and 17. Now look at verse 18. It says he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, meaning the northern kings. He's one of the southern kings, but now he's walking in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. You remember we said we were going to talk about this? This somehow brings the family of Jehoshaphat in connection with the family of Ahab. Now, I'm not exactly sure when this took place. Did this marriage take place prior to what we're talking about, or did he have Ahab's daughter as his wife after he became king? Well, the important part is that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he also did evil in the sight of the Lord by marrying her. It reminds you of Ahab and Jezebel. And so he didn't just do evil because he married her. That statement, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, this means he did in fact not serve the Lord. Now let's just read it, verse 19 and following. "However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant." In other words, the Lord had had enough. But for the sake of David, he spared Judah, the southern kingdom, since he had promised him to give him a lamp through his sons always. Verse 20. Now we're going to learn a little bit about the future, and we'll talk about this in detail when we get to it. But now notice who we're talking about here. Then Joram. Okay, so now we're a little confused. Joram. I thought Joram was the northern kingdom king now. Well, he is. That Jehoram and Joram are essentially the same words. And there seems to be some different usage in the scriptures. And so how do we know that we're actually following the son of Jehoshaphat? Well, that's who it's talking about, because he's the son and followed his father Jehoshaphat. It says, in his days, verse 20, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Judah is where this guy Joram is, who was previously Jehoram. Well, it does get a little bit more complex. Then Joram crossed over to Zaire, and all his chariots with him, and he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots, but his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. Now, the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So we are talking about the same guy. Now, watch this. So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And by the way, that's one of the things that the northern kings weren't able to do. They weren't buried with their fathers. They weren't buried in Jerusalem, the city of David, because they were in the northern kingdom and they had separated. So it says, so Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, became king in his place. So now we have two Jehorams, or two Jorams, and now we have two Ahaziahs. And probably that was because of his wife, who was the daughter of Ahab. She liked the name, and that was her brother's name, Ahaziah. So anyway, we're going to go through that, and when we do, we'll bring up the confusion again. Well, as we've just taken a bird's eye view of Jehoram, we've really finished Jehoshaphat's heritage. As far as the deeds and the reforms that Jehoshaphat has done and what he has learned. Verses 51 through 53 are now going to change, and it would be a section, a different section now. It's the same context, but it's a different section because it's going to talk about Ahaziah and his evil deeds. And that's verses 51 through 53. So, 1 Kings 22:51. All right, it begins now. Ahaziah, not the son of Jehoram, okay, not that one. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria. Two things there. The key word, Israel. That was what the northern kingdom was called, Israel, while the southern kingdom is called Judah. The headquarters for the kingdom in Judah was Jerusalem, and one of the headquarters for the northern kings called Israel was in Samaria. That's where Ahab was. That's where his father Omri was. And we actually showed some pictures of Samaria. So it says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Okay, so now we're going back a little bit. This is before the death of Jehoshaphat, and this is when Ahaziah became king. And it says, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. So Ahaziah is not going to go very long at all. Verse 52, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, Jezebel. And then he gets this epitaph, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. So this is the heritage of the northern kingdom, and this is ascribed to Ahaziah. And in just 2 years of reigning, he has all of this. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father and his mother. He walked in the way of Jeroboam. And again, Jeroboam is always descripted with the son of Nebat who caused Israel to sin. This is really what really did start idol worship in Israel. Now, verse 53. So he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. So he's now steeped in the same worship of Baal. It doesn't matter what Elisha did. Doesn't matter what all of these prophets. They're just bent towards sin. And it says that he worshipped Baal. Well, I thought we'd just revisit Baal quickly. We did take a look at Baal in the book of Jeremiah, and I'm going to make some references here. So here is a picture of Baal, and he's got looks like a lightning bolt. It looks like he's got also some agriculture. Looks like he's got a sword around his waist, and there's a close-up. So I don't know how long the architect took with his imagination, but he could have done a better helmet. The helmets that they give Baal kind of remind me of Harpo Marx. I have some pictures of Baal that they found, and it looks like Harpo Marx, except for the little horn. Anyway, this is Baal. So Baal was the Canaanite deity who seemed to culturally engulf all other deities over time and tradition. So he wasn't necessarily the strongest or the first or the biggest, but he was the most popular and began to engulf all the other gods. He most likely was the same god as Hadad, who was the same as the Greek god Zeus or the Roman god Jupiter. Baal slash Hadad was associated as the storm god and fertility or the agricultural god, along with Asherah, the female fertility god. Stone carvings of Baal, he is depicted as in one hand he grasps a club or mace, possibly symbolic of thunder, and in the other a spear embellished with leaves, which may portray both lightning and vegetation. I'm sure. And here's an interesting point. Yahweh, in the worship of Yahweh, for the Israelites, what did they do when they entered into Baal worship? Well, either Yahweh was incorporated with Baal worship, or they just went all the way and they worshiped Baal exclusively. But a lot of times, it was very easy for them to worship Baal and then kind of conduct themselves and do some of the things that Israel was supposed to do. In the book of Jeremiah, they would make these cakes to one of these queen goddesses. And the idea is they're eating these cakes that they made to Baal and Asherah on their way to worship Yahweh. That is the duplicity that they had. Now, Jeremiah makes reference to the shameful worship of Baal. So we're not going to look these up, but I'll at least read these. In chapter 2, the Baal prophets prophesied by Baal. First of all, he is no god. But they thought that they were getting knowledge and revelation from him. Chapter 7, they offered sacrifices to Baal. And this isn't just the pagans. This is Judah, the southern kingdom. By this time, the northern kingdom, in the book of Jeremiah, the northern kingdom had been taken into captivity. God is pleading with Judah, please repent, or else the same thing that happened to the northern kingdom will happen to you. And this is what they continue to do. They offer sacrifices to Baal. Chapter 11, they are accused of the many altars to Baal, the high places. And also they provoke him by offering up sacrifices to Baal. They swear by Baal. In other words, I swear in the name of Baal. And so as if Baal exists, and if that's an honorable thing to swear by. Chapter 19, they built high places of Baal. And then in chapter 19 and 32, there's a connection with Baal and Molech. Molech was the god that they sacrificed their children to. There was a part in Israel's history where they did that. Actually, it's the Valley of Hinnom. And if you go to Jerusalem, you get to see the Valley of Hinnom, where supposedly this took place. But he talks about this, where their son, they burned their sons and daughters as offerings to Molech. And there's a connection with Baal if you read these verses. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. Chapter 23. Chapter 23, the latter part, they forgot my name because of Baal. And then chapter 32, they offered incense to Baal on their roofs. So they're constantly serving and worshiping these Baals. Now, this hadn't quite happened yet to this degree, but it certainly is probably happening in the northern kingdom, and it's soon to begin in the southern kingdom. Well, as we take a look at this, what do we have? What are some observations and applications? Well, number one, I had this discussion with someone a couple weeks ago. There truly is nothing new under the sun. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes. And what I'm thinking of is I'm appalled by this temple prostitution, male and female. And perhaps the NASB has the idea that if you prefer males over females, that's where the name sodomites comes from. And you're thinking, this is happening in Israel to God's holy people, the people that he gave the law to, the people that he gives the prophets to, the one from whom the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And you're just shocked. But we also think of our own day, and we think of its evils and immoral culture. And sometimes that gets the best of us, and we just think, man, it was never worse than this. But there's nothing new under the sun. Now, this doesn't mean that it's okay and it's just going to happen. But what we learn from this is that we always are to resist sin. Otherwise, this will happen this way in every generation. We must not allow our culture to allure us into immoral behavior. We, as these kings did, the good ones, must follow the Lord with all our hearts. Not just go through the motions, but follow the Lord with all our hearts, our love, our affection for the Lord, our obedience for the Lord, our faithfulness to the Lord. And of course, this begins with our faithfulness to the Word of God. You remember how Jehoshaphat started the reform? By going out and teaching the law. And so that's why you need a church that is going to have a ministry of the Word. Jesus said, and I say it all the time, Jesus said, as he prayed to the Father, sanctify them by the truth. You are sanctified by the truth of who God is, who you are, and all these truths. Well, how do I know what the truth is? Jesus then concluded, your word is truth. And so that's the idea. We must follow the Lord with all our hearts, each and every one of us. And we have to be faithful in the Word of God. We have to be faithful in fellowship with one another. And we have to be faithful in service. Now, we've probably heard those things 1,000 times. Well, that's good, because there's a better chance now that we're not going to ever forget it. Like Israel did. Forgot Yahweh, his law, and began to be involved with these temple prostitutes. So that's the first thing, that there's nothing new under the sun. But the one hopeful thing that we have, we alluded to this in the beginning, that it is possible with God's people to learn from their sins and their mistakes. So when a believer sins, it does not mean that his Christian life is over. We are eternally secure. We believe the scriptures speak of that, perseverance of the saints. If he repents of sin, he can be restored by the Lord. Just forgiveness, 1 John 1:9. And then repentance, not going back to it. He is forever a child of God. One writes, when the new king of Israel, Jehoshaphat's brother-in-law, asked for a new alliance, Jehoshaphat refused. He had learned his lesson the hard way, but at least he had learned it and profited from his mistakes. So there is a principle in Christianity that godly men and women learn from their sins and mistakes in order to restore their devotion and service to the Lord. I'd like to conclude with Proverbs 24:16, a very, very interesting verse. I think it talks about the perseverance of the saints, but I think it also talks about the faithfulness of God's people. Proverbs 24:16 says, for a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. So there's hope in the Christian life. Hope, even if we've ever failed or we sin or we're struggling with the sin, there is just hope. Hope that we can go on with the Lord. And Jehoshaphat, you know, though we say, are you sure he's good? Good? Yeah, he is. Is he perfect? No. But one of the good things is that I think he repented of that. And I believe that he learned. And that's what we need to learn. We need to learn just from reading of the word and then obeying it simply. But oftentimes we learn the hard way and we have to repent and then make a full effort to live for the Lord, not to do that again. And that's what we learn. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for these things, and it's so interesting to see really the godly reforms by Jehoshaphat and also the mistakes that he has made. And yet, there still is good in him, it says, because he followed the Lord with all his heart. I remember the book, Lord, that was written, people just like us, of all the Bible characters that did have peculiar behavior and even mistakes and even sins. And yet you used every one of them, Lord. So use us in spite of ourselves, Lord. Use us in a mighty way and encourage us, Lord. Encourage those who may be defeated. Bring them up, Lord, and put them back on your easel and begin to work in their lives and use them for your service. And Father, we'll just thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.